Well, good morning. Welcome, Terra Nova. So glad that you're here today. Welcome especially to visitors with us here today. If you have a Bible this morning, please turn to Genesis 2. If you don't, put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We're continuing in a series called Frequently Asked Questions. The series was really a chance for people at Terra Nova to be able to say, here's what I've always wanted to know and have answered about the Bible, Jesus, Christianity, or church, and to ask friends outside of Terra, what are the questions you've had, and to bring those so we could have that dialogue here, and then, God willing, continue that dialogue anywhere where we're going and being ambassadors for him. Today, we're going to be talking about frequently asked questions concerning sex. So I want to say this, if you have children here and you're not using the Terra Kids program, I'd encourage you to do that today. I saw babies, that's fine. They're young enough not yet to be horrified about how their parents brought them into existence. We're not worried about that at all. The sermon will be direct and biblical, but in no way crude. It'll be appropriate, but it'll be frank. Here's the reality. Sex is such a part of our nature. We were designed for it from the beginning. We carry it all day long, and God cares deeply about the redemption of that and all of us. And at times, we become a culture either wrongly obsessed with sexuality or a church too shy to talk about sexuality. So here's the roadmap for today. I want to spend some time on the foundation. We're going to talk about God's design for sex. Then we're going to talk about our response. What happens when we become a people who are disconnected from God? What does sex become as it becomes an idol? And what that looks like in culture? There'll be some time spent in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, talking about the laws that God had laid out to bring conviction and restraint on people, and the correction and freedom in the New Testament. And then we're going to get into the very specific practical questions that people have asked. So I'm going to start by reading from Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. We'll pray and move right into this. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to birds of the heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would take the time that we've set aside to hear from your word and allow your spirit to continue to do the work that he does in us. I know, God, there is so much sin and shame in this area. Would you please free us from hiding? We know that's our first reaction as sinners, is to run away and to be far away from your holiness. Would you please remind us again in your voice that your son came to seek and to save the lost, that you chased after Adam to ask, "Where are you?" when he was running. God, I pray for a freedom for all of us in this room, that running would stop, shame would be put aside, and that forgiveness, freedom, and a celebration of you would happen as a result of what goes on here today. God, we pray for holiness in the midst of being unholy people among an unholy people. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So we had a lot of questions that came in about sex, and spent some time talking to some people in the congregation as well and just asking what are the questions that you have, and that's where this sermon is really coming out of. But if we're going to talk about anything that has to do with sex, we have to start at the beginning and realize in all things, God is the one who proceeds. He's the creator of sex. There's a discomfort as soon as we start talking about sex on some level. People are often a little bit embarrassed or they're shy to talk about it or maybe they're just convicted and ashamed of what's going on. And that's because of us. That's not because of how God designed it. It was part of the creation that he said was good that he gave. It was created for his glory. These things point to him so that we say God is great. And for our joy, those two things always meld together. When we glorify God, when we see him in his holiness, power, and goodness, we have a joy in that. To start at the beginning of all things is to start with God. And it moves us to things that are sacred. But by sacred, I mean the things that God has designed and ordained that he intended to be there and he will redeem and restore. Those things are sacred. And sex is part of that category of things that's made sacred, that we were designed to have this. And we see Adam and Eve in the text today standing with a shamelessness, an eagerness, a joy before God. Adam is celebrating. God has provided this woman and we've become one flesh. And it brings us to the place where those two rails of God being glorified and revealing who he is and us being able to have joy in what he's revealed, it brings us to a place of worship where we can recognize God and be able to express to him, you're amazing. The glory that you have, none is like you. The joy that you bring when I see you as you are, nothing is like that. We know how to do that. We do it all day long. It happens when you listen to the music that you like and you hear the guy or the gal play the guitar solo and you go, that's amazing that someone could write those words, could play that music. It happens when we're watching the sporting event and we see the athletic catch with the toes just touching inside of the inbounds line. We're going, that was amazing to have the presence of mind. He lets us do that. And we worship. We start to assign glory and we're excited and we have joy. It might be over food that we have. We have a really good meal or even casually eating a banana and we find ourselves just glorifying God that he gives us such good things and that we can have joy over those things. We're made to worship. And God cares about all of those things. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. There's the categorical call of a response to worship that God gives to us to glorify himself, and we respond with joy because we're blessed when he reveals himself. God is concerned with things that we might call mundane or pass off as common. Eating and drinking, things that are going to happen multiple times a day that you might not even think twice about as you go to the refrigerator or sit down to a meal or have that drive-through, to be able to say, I glorify God in the way that I'm enjoying this food or this drink. It's for his glory. We were designed for that, to thank him for the good things and enjoy them, even sex. God gave that. Winston Churchill was part of a speakers group where they would get together and pick a topic and extemporaneously just address the topic. And one day he drew the word sex. And he got up and said, it gives me great pleasure. And he sat back down. We recognize on some level this is a glorious thing that can bring great joy. I think Adam and Eve recognized that. I think if we can remove our minds from distant stories and flannel graph and really consider Adam, who watched all the creation come before him and saw nothing that really resonated back who he was in the image of God. It was all good. It was all glorious. It was all wonderful to behold and to see and to name and to be a part of it and to steward over it. The glory of God to create a man to watch over this stuff and say, you will care for it. But then he sees woman. And he spontaneously gives this poem about how they're going to be one flesh. And I think that evening he understood his poem even more than when he first said it. And I think that night there was worship. I think Adam said, hallelujah, God is really amazing. This is a gift that he's given us. I think Adam and Eve said, this is wonderful. We have great joy tonight, and God designed this so that we could have this great joy. Who knew? Worship. When we glorify God and find joy in what he's given us. But there's always something else that gets in the way. We were designed for that, to be seeking God, glorifying him, enjoying him. But as people disconnected because of sin, as people discontented because of a life of sin, as people who've believed lies or been hurt by others who believe lies and acted on them, we don't always do that. We find ourselves instead trying to make something that we can glorify in the way that only God is meant to be glorified. And we hold it up and say, how wonderful, until it breaks and disappoints us. And we try to find joy from it. I mean, maybe the first time it actually got our heart racing, and we said, this is wonderful. And then the second time, third time, and eventually the thing that we thought could hold our lives, could give us meaning, could give us direction, could give us value, give us security, just shatters because nothing was ever meant to hold the weight of glory that God has. Nothing was ever meant for you to have joy like knowing him. John Calvin wrote these words, man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition, so much so that if a man believes his own mind, it is certain he will forsake God and forge some idol in his own brain. In the Institutes, he'll say man's heart is an idol factory. When we're not by the grace of God, seeing the glory of God and experiencing the joy of knowing him, we'll make something else. We'll call it glorious. We'll celebrate it. And it's simply an idol. The Bible explains it this way in Romans 1. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. Now, I've been spending so much time just thinking about that. To honor God. To be able to say, you're Lord, and I live in response to you. What you say is right. What you command, I do. What you prohibit, I don't do. I honor you. That's how you honor someone who's in that position. And giving him thanks. The things you provide, even the things that are difficult that are changing me, I thank you for. The good things I don't just take and expect life's all going to be good and I should just get my own pleasure all the time. I thank you. But as sinful people, when we make idols, when we seek out other ways, we don't honor him. And it says, therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. He's talking about that process of idolatry. That when we don't see God, we look at something that he made. We look at a gift that he gave us. And we reduce his glory because we ignore the giver and elevate the gift to a position it was never meant to be in. And at that point, God says, I leave you to that process. And sin being sin, sex being as powerful as sex is, making the imprints that it does on us, it should be no surprise that this would be an enormous and common idol. One of those things of empty majesty, misused and profaned. The gift ruined when we tried to make it something more than it was. And so it comes as no surprise that for Israel, God set sexual boundaries for the people. God instructed Israel. He gave them government and civil law. He gave them moral and religious law. He gave them ceremonial law, and the people had order. He led this broken people out of Egypt. They were slaves for 4 centuries, and then freed by the power of God from a position they never thought they could on their own. They were held down by the most powerful force in the ancient Near East. If you're not looking at God, that is a hopeless situation. You won't be free. And then they're free. The army destroyed behind them in the Red Sea, they glorify God because they have joy at being free. They celebrate and they sing. Then God reveals more to Moses on the mountain. He gives them the law, the Ten Commandments to bring down. And while their eyes are off God, they still use his name, but they're having an orgy in the name of God. And holiness meets sinfulness with wrath. And though there's great judgment and many are lost, there's glorifying God in awe because he's holy. And even in his severity, there's a kindness to bring some. And then they enter into the land. A land where they're told you're going to get dwelling places that you didn't work to build. You're going to get vineyards that you didn't work to plant. It's going to flow with milk and honey. You're going to be in an amazing place from being slaves to being a people who have much. And they glorified God and had joy. But God had to warn the people about this powerful idol and gift, the potential of such a good thing going so rancid. And in Levitical laws, in chapter 18, we read the warnings, and they're very blunt. 18 verse 6, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Verse 20, you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. Verse 23, you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. It might seem shocking to us. Maybe your sensibilities are even scandalized that that's in the Bible. But to God, who looks at the people just like us, maybe the props have changed, but people just like us, and knows where sexual idolatry goes, incest, adultery, and bestiality all need to be addressed by him for his glory and the good of the people. The warnings come severely under the theocracy of God. Remember, this is the only nation he's ever been the head over. And he even gives presentation of some of the penalties that come with that. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood's upon them. Verse 17, if a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a disgrace. They shall be cut off in the sight of the children of the people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. There's a serious conviction in presenting this to the people. And I have to wonder if in the moment that they read this, they thought, us? Never. We're the people who came out under your mighty hand. Or did they remember when God was prescribing the law, our relatives were having the orgy, and we need to hear all of it. Because as you read the Old Testament, you find that all these things are practiced even by men who are called men after God's own heart. And the kingdom and the land is not just full of milk and honey. It's full of violation of God and of other people sexually. There are some times when the Bible seems far off, where we read things and laws and we think, this has nothing to do with my world. I don't think Leviticus 18 and 20 feel that way at all. Okay, the death penalty piece maybe. But the place where we live in America now, if anything, we've invented new ways to sing the dark glory of sex misused. That what was once taboo, what was once unspeakable, is now accessible in everyone's home and living room through the internet and television constantly. Just a bit of perspective on how pervasive that is. The porn industry in America, not worldwide, just in America, generates $13 to $15 billion every year. When big numbers come about, it's easy to sort of lose track of that. So let's get some perspective. If you take all the major sports, all the major franchises within those sports, all the franchises actually, and add up their profits in a year, it's less than what the porn industry generates. If you take the top 10 tech companies in the United States, you're putting Apple and Microsoft, you're putting Amazon, everything's thrown in there, and you take their profits, it doesn't match what the porn industry takes away at the end of the year. 70% of men will say on a regular basis, which was put out in the survey as once a month, look at pornography. 30% of women will answer in the course of that month, they will look at pornography. The numbers drop a little bit if you ask if they're Christians, but I'm not convinced that the numbers are dropping simply because people aren't doing it and avoiding it, or are we just not saying it because we're aware of how wrong it is and don't want to be known for that? The American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers says that 2 out of 3 divorces have a component of internet pornography within it. It may be other things that led to those problems and distance, but 2 out of 3 divorces, that factors in somewhere. Sexual assault in America, sadly epidemic. Every 2 minutes in this country, someone is sexually assaulted. I have a friend who pastors a very large church, 12 to 15,000, something like that. And he gave a percentage, I want to say it was north of a third, 40% of his church, of the women, had been sexually assaulted. His line was, I have a mega church of sexually assaulted women within the church. This is the culture that we're living in. Others will say it's not only created this great sexual abuse, it's created a great sexual void. Naomi Wolf is what's called a third wave feminist, and I read an article of hers on pornography and sex, and there are some pieces I just want to share from this. She had done a lot of interviews and discussions with men and women, young, in their 20s, asking them about pornography and sexuality. And a lot of the women she referenced said, we can't compete. The men aren't looking for something real anymore, and we're real. They're looking for the airbrush. They're looking for the surgically changed. They're looking for the scripted. They're looking for people who are doing sexual gymnastics we've never heard of, and when the real shows up, the men seem distant and disinterested. In talking to one of the young men who she described as a Bambi-eyed young man, she was talking to him about dating and sex, and he said, you know, people get so uncomfortable with it. I wish we could just have sex right away, because then we could, like, date and talk and just get over all the discomfort of that. And she pushed a little bit and said, what about the mystery of waiting and discovery? And she said he just went blank, sort of staring off for a few minutes, and said, what mystery? Not sarcastically, but sincerely, had no idea in a culture that's so heavily pornographized. Professors writing books called Pornotopia, saying it'll bring us even to a higher level of sexual understanding and freedom where it seems like it's ruined us. Wolf then talks about a friend who became an ultra-Orthodox Jew and moved to Israel. She went to visit her, and her hair is always covered with a head covering. And she said, do you ever just take it off? And she said, only when I'm alone with my husband. He's the only one who gets to see my hair. And all the other women in the community, same way. The husbands didn't see anything else about those women. They saw their woman. And she asked more about that whole intimacy and their sexual relationship. And she said, well, our bedroom, our kids don't even go in there. That's just our space. And we know that that's just our intimate space. And Wolf said you could almost feel the excitement of something given such a sacred place again. We've moved from people who are numb to the real thing. We've become different because of this. Fortunately, there are things that we can do to help address this. Men, we can begin to address honestly what's going on sexually sideways in our life. Women, you can stop any imitation of what anyone else throws out as sexuality and keep being what the Bible describes as a woman whose beauty is internal. We're not the first culture to experience this, nor to have it addressed. 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Let me pause and unpack Corinth for a minute. Corinth is a church where Paul is having to do his own frequently asked sexual question sermons on things like prostitution and incest. And he's addressing this in a culture that had elevated sex to such a position that it had such a reputation of being a sexually deviant and free city that its very name had become a euphemism for doing sexual acts. To Corinthianize had become a slang for any sort of illicit sex. Can you imagine that? If Troy was so known for its temple prostitution of all varieties, that people in the capital district would say, you know, I was going to Troy last night, but it just didn't work out. That's Corinth. The very name of the city had become synonymous with sexual idolatry. If we stop right there at verse 9, the church could make a horrible mistake. Because we could read that and say, well, then it's time to pull out stakes and move into the bunker. Because the world is so pornographized out there, it's so sexualized, we're not supposed to be associating with sexually immoral people. So let's all just get together, like we're not the sexually immoral, and leave everyone out there. But Paul continues, 1 Corinthians 5:10 through 13. Said this not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The Bible speaks about it very plainly. If you name the name, if you say, I'm a Christian, I'm someone who loves Jesus, I'm a Christ follower, and yet you're living consistently in a way, and Paul gives a list that isn't just about sex, but is consistently putting idols above Jesus, and there needs to be an address to this. There needs to be a purging, he says, a cleansing. God wants purity. He wants purity in you, and he wants purity in his church. So many times, I think it's easier for us to hide the things we know are wrong, because we don't want to say them, and focus instead of a passion for purity in the church, a condemnation outside the church. That's why Paul warns against this. Because it's so much easier to take this passion for purity we're supposed to have when it's not working out and just point at someone else. Well, look what those guys do. Man, they get elevated status for that now. It's become so recognized. Now they're even getting to marry. We should protest and fight and take care of everything that's going on outside the church. Tim Keller, who pastors in Manhattan, said this: the church is not the civil government, and so sins are dealt with by exhortation, and at worst, exclusion from the community. That's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. We need to be dealing with these sins. We need to be confronting people. There may be people who just need help. They've been living in the shame and bondage of sin for so long, they have no idea how to be free. There may be people who've been damaged by the sexual sins of others in this culture, and they've just lived with too much shame and pain to be able to deal with it. We need to be the church. We need to be people who are working on this together. And then there are those who just seem to not want to ever give those things up. We need to be able to say, you don't belong here. You've walked into the wrong place. If you really think as much pornography as the internet can provide you is okay, if you really think saying yes to anyone who has sex with you is okay, you really don't belong here. When we finally seek God over our own sinful idols, our passions toward him, instead of playing the game of pointing God's standard at other people who don't even know God, will come clean. The church will start to move toward purity. The focus will come back on how we're walking with God, not how angry, threatened, or distracted we are by someone else's sins. God's holiness has an illuminating effect on our darkness. At first, it's kind of shocking to us to see what's really there. I know I don't have a sense of my sin the way God does. I know I'm not the point even where when Peter fell down and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Or Isaiah said when he saw the Lord in all of his holiness, woe to me. I'm an unclean man of unclean lips who lives among a people of unclean lips. When we really see that and we We get over the temptation to run away because we believe this. When God looks at his church, he desires his best for his people. If you believe that, you won't run when those sins are illuminated. You'll stay near God. If you don't believe it, you'll run. You'll be afraid that he's going to crush you. But God wants the best for you. Believe it or continue to struggle, hide, and fade. Believe it, and God can straighten out any of the idolatry we've had, no matter how high we think it is on a list out there. We wonder sometimes what God wants for us, what God's will is. It's redemption. It's taking all the things that he gave us, including ourselves, and to have them brought from that place where they were made and were good to where we believed the lie and we fell to where in Christ he came to stand with us to say, don't hide from me, I'm with you. He died for us to say, I'm here for you, you have no other way. And he rose to rule over us to say, I'll guide you in redemption and ultimately a reconciliation that will bring back all the intimacy until there's no more desire to hide. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 makes his will so clear, at least in one area. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This calls, though, for a very personal accounting in your own life with action against these idols. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul's using that same Old Testament language, except it's not the person who's being put to death. It's that part in you that has been worshiping idols. And this is the second time now, by the way, that you may have noticed that he's laying sexual immorality in a list with a whole bunch of other sins. Evil desires, covetousness, all these things that are idolatry. He did the same thing to the church at Corinth. Things like envy. Sometimes we separate sex because we're so uncomfortable and ashamed that we don't deal with it like we would other sins, where God sees it just like the other idols. He echoes this in Ephesians 5. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Because God wants you to be part of that redemption. And it is a work we can't do for ourselves. He warns us where it goes if we don't deal with this and presents the promises that he will work with us. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You'll miss the redemption and reconciliation. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. This room, if we were really honest and stood up, would have hours of testimony of sin. Even if we just focused on sexual sin, and people stood up and said, here's what I've hidden. Here's my past. Here's the stuff that was me. I think sales of Purell would go way up in Troy, but at least we would be a church that was honest with each other. But God says he's acted. All the sinfulness, all the idolatry, that's our action. That's what we chose, that's what we loved, it's what we ran for at times. And then we're acted upon. It says, you were washed, not washing ourselves. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That at that time, which God called the right time when he sent his Son, who presented his full glory, the image of God in human form, who died for us. At the time where you accepted that as the penalty, as the putting to death of all your sin, your sins on him, your penalty on him, his righteousness on you, you were then washed once and for all. You were sanctified. You were declared holy. You were justified. You can stand before God because of Christ and the Spirit of God. Self-justification can stop. If I hide my sin, I'm good enough. If I keep working on it, I can present myself to God in such a way that he'll finally love me. There's nothing you've done in this. It's what God did for us in Christ through the Spirit. We can't do the things of God without the presence and power of God. It's just not possible. It's when we reach the end that the good stuff's on the other side, when we finally, out of exhaustion, say, I can't. I've tried to change myself too many times, and it just looks the same or worse. That's where the continuing sanctification, the presence of the Spirit of God comes into our lives. Galatians 5 is going to come on the screen. It's going to start at 19, but I'm going to back up and read into it from verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This world's going to be full of so many temptations. Those lists of idols are tempting in some ways to probably everyone in this room. But when it comes to sexuality, God has clearly laid out these places to save us, to redeem. And he talks about this as marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:2. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, let each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Next week, the frequently asked questions are going to focus on these things: dating, marriage, and divorce. I encourage you to be out here if you want to hear about that. Invite folks who you think might benefit from that. Having laid a foundation of what God has said biblically about it, especially focusing on how it's a gift made into an idol, I want to address some of the specific questions that were collected and make sense out of them in the context that we've laid out. They're questions that were emailed in or questions that in talking to people at Terra came up. One of the broad categories I would put over a conflation of several questions would be, what are the boundaries of sex? See, in a world of exponential perversion, where there are things and products that our grandparents wouldn't even blush at, they'd just be confused by, they wouldn't even know what was out there, we have to ask in the 21st century, what do we do? Is this thing okay? Is that okay? What pieces can God redeem that we can say, well, this is part of marital sexual pleasure? What pieces do we have to just say, this needs to go? To put a finer point, here are some of the questions. What does the Bible say about premarital sex? Where do we draw the line? And this was especially asked by people who weren't married. What's the line of contact that this is okay? Suddenly we're into not okay. And what's okay for married people? First of all, we already saw real clearly in 1 Corinthians 7, sex is meant to be within marriage. There isn't meant to be premarital sex. That's not how God designed it to be. He said it's better to marry than to burn with like that. We're meant to wait. There's a book in the Bible called Song of Solomon. And it's a book, poetically expressed, all about sex. Now, I know the entire Old Testament is about Jesus, and you can find applications that point to Jesus, but this thing is also about sex. And it's the story of a man who falls in love, eventually marries the woman, and as he's waiting, and he does wait, he's just wanting. It's not easy for him to wait. He's writing poetry describing her bodily beauty, that her breasts are like a couple of deer. Now, somehow in the ancient Near East, that was flattering. I'm not sure if I said to my wife, your body's like suburban rats that run around and eat all of our plants, that she's going to go, thank you. I don't think that's going to get me where I want to go. But in the ancient Near East, good thing. Your neck is like a big tower was also kind of a compliment. And he's just looking and longing. But he waits. He waits. He says that love actually waits. It's in the best interests of someone else. And though difficult, he waits. I know some of you guys are going to say, man, it's really hard to wait. Yeah, a lot of things that are really good are really hard to do. And it's obedient to wait. And if you wait in obedience, God will strengthen you, and you will find a place of joy. I promise you this, if you wait before, when you're married, it's going to be a whole lot easier to practice obedience when some other woman tempts you and says, just come over here. But for the person who doesn't practice waiting and obedience, it's all going to seem harder and there's going to be so much regret that's there. So where do you draw the lines? Well, one of the things I would say to people who are dating, don't put yourself in a place where it's easy to cross the lines. There are things you would do in an apartment alone together that you would not do in aisle 7 of the Price Chopper, right? This is just common sense. So don't put yourself in those places. Should you find yourself in those places? Some very specific things. Any of the pieces that are part of sexual reproduction, and the pieces that stimulate, keep your hands off. Any acts that, though your clothes are on, are simulating and bring about sexual gratification, stop, repent, turn from that, draw the lines way back, get back into a place where you're glorifying God by respecting the image of God in that woman who is not your wife, that man who is not your husband. And for all you know, maybe someone else's wife or husband someday, so honor that as well. What's okay for married people? It's a harder one for a lot of people to answer, but let me give some broad categories without specifics to them, and you can work on it together because there are so many things that people now do. We want to be able to talk about glory and joy. We want to bring glory to God in married sexuality. We want the hallelujah back in the bedrooms of married couples. It means you honor the image of God in your spouse. You do nothing that is injurious, degrading, or unwanted. It means your thoughts are on that person, not wandering elsewhere. Glorifying God in marital sexuality means honoring the image of God in your spouse. Joy means pleasing them. It means giving. It's not just you saying, what can I get out of this? And your spouse saying, what can I get out of this? That's mutual masturbation. That's not marital sex. When you're pleasing each other, it may mean that you're actually serving in a way that you don't particularly like. Song of Solomon presents some stuff once they're done waiting and get married. And you can read the poetry, and a lot of people will say, it sure sounds like when he's talking about tasting the sweet fragrance of her garden that there's oral sex going on. And it goes on both ways, and she dances naked for him at one point. You have to find and be able to communicate what pleases your spouse and be willing to do that as long as it's not injurious or degrading to the image of God. Hebrews 13:4. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Here's the warning that scripture is saying. If you don't work these things out sexually in your marriage, and you have a really dissatisfied spouse because there's no joy and pleasing going on, there's no glory, you're opening up the temptation of sexual morality and adultery, which none of us want. There's probably a lot of couples who need to have some serious talks about their sexuality and what's going on. Next question that came up, is masturbation wrong? Pause and big drink before I talk about masturbation with 150 of my closest friends. All right. So if you're single, I don't see how you can be masturbating and not violate what Jesus says about lusting after someone in your heart and committing fornication or adultery. I don't see how it happens. Unless you're like the worst narcissist on the planet and you're really just thinking about yourself, then we have a whole nother idolatry issue going on that we need to address. So what about the married people? The average married couple will have sex 2.5 times a week. Right now the single people are going, why would married people ever masturbate? Let me work this one out a little bit for you. Let's say you live in a world where your life is so busy because you're taking care of sick parents. You're running around constantly moving to help kids somewhere. Maybe one of the people in the marriage is your typical American road warrior worker who's away 100 days out of the year and is away sometimes weeks at a time. Masturbation can be part of honoring the image and satisfying one another if it's not degrading and mutually agreed upon at that point. It may be telephone with each other. It may be that there's a surprise pick on your iPhone from your spouse, and you're focusing on that person, what God gave in that image within the confines of marriage, and it's honoring him and pleasuring. Last question, and I save this specifically for the last one. What about same-sex attraction and activity? For some people, this is the third rail topic that they're never touching. For others, it's the obsession, and it's all they talk about when they talk about sexual sin. Let's be honest and let's be biblical. One, we got to stop judging the world. All the stuff about turning the church's eye on the homosexual community outside the church is unbiblical, a waste of time, and a distraction from the holiness of the church. Hey, I'm not saying don't be involved in a process. Vote your conscience. Do what you need to do. But make Jesus the centerpiece of this, because this is just one other sexual idol. Why is yours so much less offensive? Why are you okay sitting next to one of those 7 out of 10 who's looking at internet pornography, but if someone who was gay was in the church, you wouldn't be? I can tell you, we've had people who've struggled with same-sex attraction, men and women, at Terra Nova. And what we try to tell them is, let's focus on Jesus. Let's deal with some of the counsel on the sexual stuff, but that's not the primary thing. We're not giving advice, we're trying to give Jesus. I'm okay with people who are struggling with same-sex attraction showing up to learn about Jesus, see more Jesus. Are we okay with that, Terra Nova? I'm okay with that. I want to see more of that happen. It's just one sexual wrong turn. Some of those people are here regularly, and I'm so grateful for them. Jesus is the point that we turn towards. We turn away from whatever sexual peace we have, and we find him because these idols just break. C.S. Lewis said, "If I discover in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." For some of us, that means reorienting back to the way God designed things. It means in this room, there are people who've been letting sexual immorality just be a small part of their life, or for years because they haven't had a place where they could be honest, or because of the shame, it's been a huge part of their life, and it's time to turn from that sin, to stop running, to confess it, and move towards the grace that God gives in Christ. For some people who've been victims of the sexual pornographized culture, who've been hurt, who've been one of those women or men who've been injured in this, it's time to be able to turn to him for healing. Those broken pieces don't always have to be there. I can assure you, I don't care how deeply locked into sexual sin you are. I don't know how deeply hurt you've been, but God is capable of carrying you from that place to his son to full restoration. It may mean you need help, but that's what the church is here for. Reach out to one of the pastors. Send an email. Talk to your tribe leader. We need to be able to work to have this body healed the way Jesus wants it to. The band's going to come up as we celebrate the greatness and glory of our God and the joy in that his severity he would punish sin, but in his kindness he would put it on his obedient son, and all who received him could turn from idols and be able to come to him. And even this powerful gift morphed into the worst of idols at times can be put back together in its right place under Jesus' headship. That every piece, everything we think, do, say, own, is his and under him, and we can say thank you for those and enjoy an intimacy with him that brings us to a place where we're clean again. Just as he came in flesh and stood with adulterers and prostitutes, just as he gave his body to be broken for swindlers, revilers, the envious, homosexuals, and adulterers, we come forward and receive in the broken matzah by faith that sacrifice that he made. Here's what I would like you to do before you come up and take the broken matzah and dip it in the wine or juice. I want you honestly before God to do that accounting, to start to come up with the places that you haven't let him in, where you've been running from. Maybe your sin and maybe the sins that other people have violated you with. And I want you to be able to come up and say, "Jesus, here's the stuff. Would you really take this sin away? If you mean that, I want to, by faith, have an experience of that. Lord, if that means me being humble before you and your church and dealing with that, I want that." If it's injury that you've had in your life, to be able to come up and say, "Jesus, can you make me whole? Your word says you promised that you can make even the injured stand to walk again. Would you please let me experience that?" And come and be able to receive him to glorify God and experience joy again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, what good things you give us that we love in many ways and many times that eclipse you. Forgive us standing here, sitting here, who are idolaters. God, bring your Spirit upon us in such a way that we would hear you calling again, where are you? That we would hear the mission of your Son to seek and to save, and that we wouldn't run and hide. God, give us by grace the courage to confess, to stand before and say, here's where I'm unclean. Give us the courage to confess to you, and also, as the scriptures say, to confess to one another, build this church, Lord, for your glory, that you would be made much of because of this, and for our joy in knowing you and loving you first and preeminently. We ask these things in Jesus' name and in the power of the Spirit with whom we walk.